Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. I just love being at different places and seeing people passionate about Jesus, which is great. I'm glad we've got that in common. I don't quite know if you are ready for what you're about to get this morning. I don't quite know if Martin's ready for what he's about to get. I am from Northern Ireland. I'm coming from a very strict, conservative upbringing. And then you give me a passage like this in Hosea. So this might be the one and only time that I get to spend with you, but I'm glad to be with you nonetheless. Let's read God's word, and then let us listen to see what God is saying to us through it. So we're going to Hosea, and we're going Hosea chapter 4, chapter 5, and then the first three verses of chapter 6. Okay, this is the Lord's word. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you've rejected knowledge. I reject you for being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed in the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. By the way, I don't think I've ever said whore as much in my life as I've just done. Anyway. Verse 14, I will punish your daughters when they play the whore. Nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-haven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers daily love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread among Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gilpah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-haven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is true, what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion in the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and none shall rescue.
Cheery?
Yeah. I'll return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress come seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we might live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. We pray together. Father, we are thankful that you're here. We're thankful that we have confidence that this is your word and not man's word. Father, we read harsh words that we might not expect to hear in church. And Father, I pray that you just remove any preconceptions, whether from my background or from how we think about you, Lord, and that you will truly, by your Spirit, bring this passage to life in our lives, individuals. And as a church this morning, come speak. Come show us Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me get some water. Is it rude to drink out of a bottle? I'm okay. Okay. I wonder how many of you here today have been affected by some sort of marriage unfaithfulness. I wonder how many have been affected in some way by divorce, wherever in your own life, maybe the life of your family, maybe in the life of your friends. If there's one thing my family are good at, it's divorce. It's probably not a good thing to be good at, okay? Like, some people have got the brains, some people have got money and intelligence and good looks. I've got none of those things. We've got divorce. So my mum and dad divorced when I was young. Dad remarried a woman who was divorced, and my mum remarried a guy who was divorced. And I know firsthand that it's not a very happy thing to deal with, is it? Those of us who have ever had to deal with anything like that know it's one of the most hard and heartbreaking things we can ever go through. But here, in this passage, God is using that very picture to talk about the relationship between Israel and himself. I wonder this morning if we're truly honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord, if he could use that image, that picture of divorce, to talk about our relationship as individuals and as a church with himself. So there's two things I just want to draw out of this passage. The first one is the reason for the divorce court, and the second one is the purpose of the divorce court. And we're going to just focus in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I want to take a couple of things out of this as the kind of overview of the chapters, and we'll illustrate that with some of the specifics of the other chapters, and then we'll finish at this little chunk at the end, last verse of chapter 5 and the first verse of chapter 6. So, the first verse, it starts, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Now this is very legal language. God, in a very real way, is setting up a divorce court, if you like. And I know you've already looked at chapters 1 to 3 of Hosea. I'm sure it was cheerful and great. And we've seen how God used this experience in the life of Hosea to teach him something about the message that he's now going to give to God's people. And so God opens this divorce court. And again, it's interesting, he says, with the inhabitants of the land. Interesting way to talk about God's people, but it actually points us to this deep, covenantal, almost like marriage relationship between God and his people, because one of the benefits of this covenant was the land that came with it. And so God is saying, look, I've got a problem with you, and it's shocking because we are in this deep, or should be in this deep, personal, covenantal relationship. And there's three key problems that God raises with Israel in the first verse. So we'll just look at them briefly, one at a time. It says there's no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, and there's no knowledge of God. So there's no faithfulness from God's people to their God. They weren't committed to their God. Now again, let's just look very briefly at the start, verses 4 to 9. Hosea starts this with the priests. I find that interesting. And he does it, again he says this, let no one contend, let none accuse, with you is my contention, O priests. It's almost like he knows the leaders would be like, yeah, these guys are shocking, by the way. See all these people I have to look after? Pfft, my life is so hard. See, for me as a church planter, I can totally fall into that trap. I'm sure leaders in the church can see that. We see the problem in front of us and we think, you guys are shocking, by the way. And God here at the start of this chapter is like, this is a problem whole scale. This starts with the priests and the prophets and the rulers, and it filters right down through all of God's people. So this morning we can't be pointing fingers, no matter what our position. This morning we need to realize that actually God is pointing the finger at all of us. So they have no faithfulness. Verse 10 of the chapter says they shall play the whore but not multiply. They cherish wine, whoredom wine, and new wine. Verse 12 says, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking stick, their walking staff gives them oracles. See, Israel's problem was that they turned from this deep, committed, faithful relationship with their God, and they turned to worship idols. Now let's just think about that for a second, because if anybody knew the love of God, if anybody knew the strength and the power of God, it was his people. This is written after he brought them out of Egypt, after he lavished his blessings on them in the land, and yet here his people have been unfaithful to him. The big picture of Hosea is that his people had turned from worship of God to worship of Baal. One of the commentators says that they worshipped the wrong gods in the wrong places for the wrong reasons. And again, this started at the top with the priests in verse 5, the prophets also in verse 5, and then chapter 5, verse 1, it says with the king as well. So this was a wholesale problem with God's people. It wasn't that their desire to worship something was wrong. That was a God-given desire, but they'd misdirected their worship. And it wasn't even that they'd necessarily stop worshipping the Lord. It talks about here sacrifices which the Lord's going to reject. Implication that they were probably offered to him. So they might not have stopped worshipping the Lord, but they'd become promiscuous, if you like, in their worship. They'd start adding in worship of Baal, worship of these other things alongside their worship to God. They were unfaithful, ultimately, to their God. I wonder, what about us this morning? I wonder, could it be said that we are unfaithful to God? Are we being promiscuous in our relationship to God? I'm sure if we're here this morning as Christians, you know, we're here at church and we've got some love of God, we've got some commitment to God, but I wonder if we looked at your life, would it be clear that God is the only priority? That God is number one, that our relationship with him could be characterized as faithful? Or are there other things that we're letting get in? Is there other things that we spend our time, thoughts, energy on above God? Are we being faithful to God this morning, or are we playing the whore? Outrageous statement. But what's worse is it could be true. How outrageous if God were to say to us this morning, yeah, we might be in church. Yeah, we might be singing his songs. Yeah, we might be reading our Bible, but I know you're unfaithful to me. I know you're being promiscuous in your relationship with me. I know you're not faithful to me and me alone. You know, God will not be shared. God will not share his throne. God alone deserves the worship and the glory. How dare we give that to anybody else? They're being unfaithful. But also, it says there's no steadfast love. If you like, they've fallen out of love with God. And again, this word for love is a word, steadfast love. We've kind of rendered it, and it's linked to the covenant. It's linked to all the blessings of who God is and how he interacts with his people. And his people had fallen out of love with God. And as they fall out of love with God, it's interesting that they look for love in other places, don't they? So verses 13 and 14 again of chapter 4, it says that their daughters play the whore, their brides commit adultery. But God's not going to blame them because the men himself are with prostitutes and cult prostitutes. They're trying to find love in the wrong places. They're trying to use the benefits of God and making them the ultimate thing of God. But it's not just sex as it is here. Again, it's also alcohol, as we come down further in the chapter. In verses 11 and verses 18, it says. Verses 11, it talks about wine and new wine. And verse 18, it says that when their drink is gone, they give themselves over to whoring. So when they're falling out of love with God, they start looking for love and looking for the things that come from love, the joy and the fulfillment that comes from love in other places. In chapter 5, verse 11, calls it filth. It's harsh but true that they're looking at filth and trying to find love and contentment in filth, because they're falling out of love with God. But it's interesting, they're falling out of love with God, and there's also a bit of their religion taking over. You know, it'd be easy here this morning for me to say, yes, so if any of us is trying to find our fulfillment in sex, if anybody is finding their fulfillment in alcohol, then we are disobeying God, we're falling out of love with God. And that's true. If any of us is here this morning and know that is where our joy is coming from, then we are being unfaithful. We are falling out of love. We're not being steadfast in our relationship to God. I wonder, though, if we're more likely to use religion as a replacement for our love of God. You know, we love the things of God more than we truly love God. We love coming to church because then we can be around our friends. Then we can sing our songs and it gives us that buzz. And then we can enjoy all the benefits of what it is to be part of God's people. But if that is where our focus is and not on God, then we are falling out of love with God. God says, therefore, he's not going to listen to the religion. He's not going to accept their sacrifices. This morning, when we look at our lives, do we truly love God? Is that why we're here? Is that why we do all that we do? Is that our underlying motivation for our lives if we're here as Christians this morning? Or actually, like God's people here, do we love the benefits of God? Do we love the things of God more than we actually love God himself? These people were falling out of love with God. And finally, there is no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. They'd abandoned their relationship with God. Clearly they knew of God. Okay, again, God has worked in amazing ways in their life as a nation. They know of God. They're even using phrases to God that show that they know of God. So Hosea can't mean they don't know of God, but what he's saying is they don't really know God. They don't know God in that deep, personal, and committed way. There's a difference between me knowing Lindsay as a person and me really knowing Lindsay as a husband and a wife. God's people knew God, but they didn't really know God in that deep, personal, marital way, if you like, that they were meant to. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says they had rejected knowledge. They're being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that was shown in verse 6. They'd forgotten the law of their God. They were putting aside the word of God. I didn't really know him this morning. Do we really know God? Do we know God in that deep and personal way, which is different from how we know anybody else? It's easy to grow up in church and be about church and be able to give Sunday school answers to stuff. And I love that. And I hope Josh, my son, can give Sunday school answers to things. That's why we teach him what we do. But ultimately, we don't want them to know the answers. We want them to know God. This morning, do we know God? When we look at our lives, do we have this deep and all-consuming relationship with God? Perhaps you're here this morning and you assume you know God. Of course I do. I've been a Christian all my life. Probably shouldn't say that in a sermon. I grew up in a Christian family. I've been taught the gospel from a young age. It'd be easier for me to assume that I know God. Therefore, it'd be easy for me to be like Israel, to not realize that I don't truly know him. So there's three key problems of Israel in this passage. They had no knowledge, they had no steadfast love, they had no faithfulness. And that was their marriage vows, if you like. That was the kind of depth of the relationship they were meant to have with God. And when that went, everything went. And that's why in verse 2 of chapter 4, it starts rhyming off the mess that they've got themselves into. So they're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. They're breaking all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And it's easy for us to think, yeah, they're all the problems. But actually, they're all just symptoms of the bigger problem. The bigger problem is they are unfaithful to their God. It's like when we work with young people, sometimes we have the distinction of sin versus sins. Anybody done that before? So sins are all the things that we do wrong and we can write off. Well, I stole a cola bottle today. That was bad. Or I got really annoyed at Josh today because he's being annoying. Or whatever. Or deep things. We think these are our problem. These are the sins. But the problem with thinking about that is that once we sort the sins, we think, yeah, okay, I'm doing good. I'm going the right way. But there's a bigger problem. You know, we can have no problems in terms of sins. We can look good on the outside, but actually our hearts are still in rebellion to God, still being unfaithful to God. And that's what happened here to God's people. Ultimately, go to verse 12 of chapter 4. They have been led astray. A spirit of whoredom has led them astray. Wonder what that word astray makes you think of. As we read through the Bible, often it's linked to the idea of sheep, isn't it? And God's people had acted like sheep that didn't listen to their master, and they were walking further and further away from God, and they were lost. This morning, if you don't know God, you're lost. I don't know anybody here today. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know if you call yourself a Christian, whether you are a Christian, whether you're here looking and what this Christian thing is all about. But God's word this morning says that if we do not know God, we are lost. We need Jesus. We need to be found. A guy called G.K. Chesterton said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing. We worship everything. And if we are not worshiping God this morning, then we're lost and we end up making all these idols like God's people did. And it might not look like we're bowing down to this piece of wood, or it might not look like that we're looking to our walking stick for direction. Okay, that looks stupid. None of us look stupid in that way. But if we are not loving and knowing God this morning, we're worshiping idols, and it's every bit as stupid as if we're bowing down to a piece of wood. It's every bit as pointless as if we are bowing down to a piece of wood. Because there's no fulfillment. There's no peace. There's no healing. There's no joy that's not coming from a heart fully devoted and worshipping God. And this morning, I wonder, is God bringing us to the divorce court? Is God presenting his case against us? Is God challenging us and asking Are you really faithful? Do you really know me? Maybe some of you here are thinking, yeah, I know God. I know I'm not perfect. I know I've messed up, but I know that I know God. And I just want to gently point out to us the verses about Judah. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. God's saying, look, Israel are messing up. Judah, don't become like them. And this morning, if we are confident, if we can say, by God's grace, I know God, then let's heed this challenge not to be like Judah, because as soon as we get in the chapter 5, we realize that Judah too walked away. Paul says in Corinthians, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Therefore, all of us this morning, let's be open, let's be honest with ourselves and with our God, because God knows. So it says again, start of chapter 5, verse 3, I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. You know, we can keep it from other people. We can even keep it from ourselves. But God knows. God knows exactly where we're at. Maybe this morning, that's why he's brought us here to this chapter. Maybe this morning, that's why his spirit is challenging us and letting us consider these things. The reason for the divorce court, but then point to the purpose of the divorce court. Why did God bring them to this place? Why was God telling them these things? What was his next move in all of this? It's a good question, right? Because if we're feeling convicted by God, then what's the point? What is God doing here? Like, things in Israel were in a total mess. Verse 3 now of chapter 4 says, the land mourns, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish are taken away. Things are utter chaos, in complete mess. And it's interesting, the language here is language mirrored from Genesis 1. When God makes everything and everything's perfect and people know God in that deep and personal way. And now they're being unfaithful and everything is a mess. Everything is affected. And we know that, don't we? Whenever we are unfaithful to God, we know that things become a mess. We know that life is a mess. And so God brings a word of judgment, which is two key purposes. Firstly, God is going to straight up condemn and punish his people. God is going to punish his people. Okay, that's a concept that I'm sure in our heads we're wanting to think, no, that's not going to be the case. Surely that's not the case. And if you're thinking I've got something theologically wrong here, I might. Bear with me, because read some of these verses again. Verse 7 of chapter 4. I will change their glory into shame. These people think they've got it, think they've made it. I'm going to turn it into shame. Verse 9, I will punish them for their ways. I'll repay them for their deeds. Verse 10 says, they will not be satisfied. God is going to deal with them, going to punish them in such a way that they're repaid and they won't be satisfied. But particularly, let's look at chapter 5, because this message is all through it. Verse 1 says, the judgment is for you. Verse 5 says, they're going to stumble in their guilt. This doesn't mean stumble, like kind of fall over, I'm going to get picked back up again. This is a stumbling, a fatal fall, if you like. They're going to stumble in their guilt. And God's saying, blow the horn. Verse 8, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. He's saying, the enemy's coming. The judgment is coming. The punishment is coming. And actually, it did come. For God's people here in Israel, the punishment came. And we'll see more of that as we go through Isaiah. It wasn't as easy as thinking it came right at this moment. But ultimately, Israel are no more. Israel have been removed, have been punished. Judah remains, yes, as Israel today, but the northern kingdom is no more. Verse 9 says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Verse 10 says, I will pour out my wrath like water. It's a horrendous picture. Imagine a glass of water and just pouring out and spilling and going absolutely everywhere. And yet God is saying, my punishment is going to come, my wrath is going to come and spill out over everywhere. My people will be oppressed, will be crushed in judgment. Picture of a can, if you like, and imagine me, big fat guy that I am, standing on a can, and it smashes. God is going to crush his people in judgment. God says in verse 12, I am like a moth, I am like dry rot. Again, the picture of starting off and it just evading everywhere. If you like, dry rot starts in one place and then it spreads all over the house. Verse 14, I will be like a lion. I will tear. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue it. All of this came. All of this came to pass. Today, Northern Kingdom is not there. And this is not the cheery, happy picture of God that we like to hear about. This isn't the happy picture I tell Josh and Micah every night when we go to bed. We don't like talking about this, rightly so, because it's a devastating picture. But God's a holy God. God is absolutely holy and cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. God cannot accept anything which is going to destroy his people. And that's what sin does. Sin destroys God's people, and so God has to punish it if he's good. And he is good. It's interesting thinking back to chapters 1 to 3, isn't it? And I think that's why God uses in this picture in Hosea's life, so we can even get a glimpse of that. I imagine putting myself in that context, because if Lindsay cheats on me, if Lindsay goes away, is unfaithful, part of me is going to think I'm quite fat and ugly, that makes sense. But the bigger part of me is going to be like, I get it. I'm angry. I'm gutted. Why are you doing this? It annoys me so much. I am so angry that you've cheated on me in this way. And yet the picture is so far greater, because God has given us every good thing that ever existed. Any good in our lives, any joy in our life has come from God. And when we are unfaithful to him, it's like we're sticking up the fingers to him and saying, God, no, I'm going to do it my way, not your way. And that makes God angry. God says he's going to punish his people. And today, for those who persist in rebellion with their Creator, today, those who continue to be unfaithful, to continue to live as if they are God, there's a punishment coming. The Bible is clear about it. It's not a happy thing to talk about, but it's coming. I wonder how that sits with you this morning. I hope it's not something that we celebrate in, but I hope it's something that cuts us, that shows us our condition, shows us how God thinks about our rebellion. But if the passage stopped there, you'd probably think, yeah, typical Northern Irish guy, bringing all the hell, fire, and brimstone, that's what you're all about. If the passage stopped there, it'd be bad news. It says in Romans, all have sinned, all have fallen short, it'd be bad news for all of us. But the passage doesn't stop there. And there's a big but. I was listening to Martin. I hear you guys like big butts, is that right? There's a big but. Why is God doing this? For punishment, okay. There's a bigger reason. There's a greater reason. Chapter 5, verse 15. I'll return again to my place, so I'll go away until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. There's a greater purpose going on here. God isn't getting kicks out of punishing his people. God is bringing them to a place where they can know his discipline, and when they can turn back to him and seek his face. God is disciplining his people in the same way that I would discipline Josh. We use the naughty step with Josh. Doesn't work. Anybody that's parents, young kids, can tell me a better way, please tell me. It doesn't work. There's been times that I've had to take Josh, sit down to him, and give him a smack, and I hate doing it. I hate doing it. But I do it because I love him. I do it because I want to show him how he should behave. I do it because I want to show him what is best for him. And that's what God was doing here, and that's what God does in our life. He brings us through hard times a lot of the time so that we can fall on him, so that we can accept this as discipline, which helps us to truly and honestly fall on him. There's a song by Wren Collective that says, "There's no words you've spoken that haven't brought hope." Anybody heard that song? Wren Collective, great Northern Irish guys, I love them. And I used to think, what's that about? There's no words you've spoken that haven't brought hope, and hearing what you've just stared. How on earth is that about hope? But it is about hope. God is doing this to bring us to himself. In verse 15, they're told to do three things. They're told to, one, acknowledge their guilt. They're told to, two, seek God's face, i.e. turn back to him. And they're told to, three, to earnestly seek him, so to give themselves wholeheartedly to him. Now, it's worth noting that this isn't going to fix the problem, okay? They're still adulterous, if you like. They're still have played the whore. Just because they're coming saying sorry shouldn't necessarily get them out of the problem of the punishment. It's as if I killed someone, I can't just go up to the court and be like, "Oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me," and expect to be let off. But yet here God says, when they acknowledge their guilt, when they seek his face, when they earnestly seek him, that he will bring reconciliation. And that is grace. And that's all of grace, and that's what God is about. He is reconciling all the whole world to himself. He is bringing his people to himself. He is lavishing them with grace, with love, which they don't deserve. But yet he gives it because that's who he is, because that's how he loves his people. And we end with chapter 6 and these first three verses. And there's maybe a bit of dispute about what these three verses are about. Some people think it's a half-hearted cry of repentance. Probably seems to be something like that. Maybe it's Hosea just urging God's people to come back, urging them to respond like this. Maybe it's just a glimpse into the future. A picture of what God will be like when people truly repent. But whatever it is, and it's probably something of all three, the fact remains that this is the response that we should have to God. That these verses show how we should respond to who God is and what he's doing. So they say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us." Yeah, that's discipline, right? "He has struck us and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." I wonder what that phrase makes you think of. On the third day. For Hosea, it meant that there would be a time of punishment, of trial, of discipline, and God would bring them out of it. For us, it probably points us forward a wee bit further, doesn't it? On the third day. And yet that's what all this picture, all this passage is about. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. This passage points us to the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. We are the ones like Israel who has been unfaithful, but Jesus is the one who has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus is the one who took the wrath of God in our place. God's wrath, that cup in the garden that what Jesus wanted passed, God poured that out on the cross on Jesus instead of us. Jesus is the one who God rejected on the cross. Jesus is the one who took the punishment, paid the price for our unfaithfulness. Jesus was the one who was raised after 2 days to new life. And Jesus, look at verse 3, is the one who comes and pours his love and grace on us like showers and springs. Jesus is the one who exchanges our mess, exchanges our unfaithfulness for that pure and spotless wedding dress for God. That is the gospel. This passage is the gospel. Jesus came to take what we deserved. He came as a substitute in our place so that whenever we return, acknowledge our guilt, seek his face, and depend wholly on him, we will know a great and glorious future with our God. Think of the last chapters of Revelation. And it ends with the perfect marriage, doesn't it? It ends with all of God's people, the church, not just as a redeemed bride like Hosea's wife, not just as someone who has been lavished grace upon and, oh, there's my bride, but as a pure and spotless bride. Jesus has treated us and saved us in such a way that our guilt and our stain is removed. And at the end of time, we, his people, will be in that great wedding feast with him. That if we have trusted him, we will know renewed, deep relationship with him forever. And that is life. That is eternal life. That is what this passage has pointed us to. That is the gospel. So this morning, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's hear the Spirit take these words, these harsh realities, and just pierce them deep into our hearts. May we acknowledge our unfaithfulness. May we acknowledge where we've fallen out of love with God, where we acknowledge where we don't have this true, deep, personal relationship, but it's more about our religion. May we accept the words of God. May we accept even the pain that we go through just now as God drawing us to himself. As God saying, look, here's Jesus. Here's the solution. Here's the answer. Here is your bridegroom. Here is the one who's done all that was required to cover your guilt and to bring him back to him. This morning, I hope you know Jesus. I hope you know this Jesus. And I hope all of us can respond. The words of verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's the only one worth knowing. He's the only one that we should worship. He's the only one that can give us deep, lasting joy, peace, and satisfaction forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. These words are harsh. These words are hard. But what's worse, these words could be true for us. Lord, this morning I pray that you won't help us merely to try harder. That our encouragement will be to try and fix these areas of our life, but that our encouragement will be to fall at the feet of Jesus. Lord, may your Spirit here this morning be pouring out your grace on us because Jesus had your wrath poured out on him. Father, may you be working here so that those of us who know you and those of us who don't know you can truly come and bow at the feet of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.